Good morning and welcome to our service. Can you hear me okay?
Yes.
Good. Because I was just saying in the vestry, my hearing seems to have taken another step downwards. And it's most strange, because although I'm not totally deaf, when I can't see people's lips moving, I don't know whether you're talking to me. So, which you understand, don't you? So anyway, it's a joy to be here again, and I look forward to sharing with you what I've got. It's based on the Immerse course, which I hope will pick up something of what Paul's trying to say to us this morning. We begin with some words from the Psalms. Blessed be the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Praise be to God, the giver of many gifts. Our help is in God's name, the one who calls us here. We come with songs of praise, with prayers too deep for words. Blessed be the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Blessed be the Lord. Our first song is one of my favourite, one of the more modern hymns. I love this hymn. Come people of the risen King, who delight to bring him praise. We shall stand to sing. Come to God in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, loving Lord Jesus, we come into your presence this morning from many different places. We come with songs of joy and shouts of gratitude. We come carrying heavy burdens and sighs of suffering. As you welcome us into your house, lift our burdens and receive our praise. Salt us with your grace and flavour us with your mercy. Bind us together that we may be at peace with one another and be strengthened to go forth in the service of the world. It is in your name we pray. And we say together now the prayer that you gave us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive them that trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. Well, for those who are doing the Immerse course of readings, let me remind you that we're on week four. And already week four, halfway through. So I'm going to ask now if we can watch the video for today, please.
Paul spent years spreading the good news about Jesus. Thousands of people, Jews and Gentiles, responded. Churches sprang up across the empire, scrappy little outposts of an alternative kingdom where Jesus, not Caesar, was proclaimed Lord. Paul dreamed of going farther west, reaching more people with the message about Jesus. Instead, he spent his final years in and out of prison, fighting not for his own life, but for the survival of the church. Barely a generation after Jesus, many of the churches Paul started were fracturing. Paul's final letters, known as the prison letters, show just how fragile things were, and how hard Paul fought to hold these churches together. Paul was arrested around AD 58 and taken to Rome, where he wrote the letters we know as Philemon, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philippians. Paul urged his readers to hold fast to the truth and simplicity of the gospel, not to mention its subversive power. He negotiated the reconciliation of his courier, a runaway slave named Onesimus, with his former master, Philemon, who happened to be a recipient of one of these letters. According to Paul, the barrier between slave and free was being torn down, just as the barrier between Jew and Gentile had been. In Colossians, Paul asserted the supremacy of Christ. No amount of rule following or seeking mystical experiences could add anything to what Jesus did. In Ephesians, Paul reminded churches in Western Turkey that God had demolished the wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile in order to create one new people. In Philippians, he shared his secret to finding joy in a prison cell. Whether he lived or died, Paul knew God's kingdom was breaking through. During a brief period of freedom, Paul wrote two of his most trusted colleagues, Timothy and Titus, advising them on how to guide the troubled churches in Ephesus and Crete. Paul's freedom was short-lived, however. The next time he was arrested, the Roman emperor was actively persecuting followers of Jesus. Paul knew there was little hope for release. He wrote Timothy one last time, urging him to stay true to what he'd learned. Paul's life did not end according to plan. Many of the churches he founded still teetered on the brink, but his message about Jesus endured. No amount of persecution could stop God's kingdom from breaking through.
Paul was a great letter writer. You've probably grasped that, or you already knew it anyway. Great letter writer. But why did he write these letters? He wrote all these letters, as the video has suggested, to help churches keep in line and keep their knowledge of Jesus fresh. Most of these churches, Paul had been instrumental in starting. He'd been there, he started the church, and then he went on to somewhere else. And what do? They immediately forget all the things that Paul has ever told them. And they start drifting off on various and many paths, which eventually lead them away from the truth of Jesus. Hence the letters. Paul, for all his faults, was a great man of love, and he loved these people. Our next hymn, I think, reflects something of Paul's feelings for the churches he wrote to. It says, come down, O love divine, seek out this soul of mine, and visit it with your own ardour glowing. O comforter, draw near, within my heart appear, and kindle it, your holy flame bestowing. It's a beautiful hymn. We'll stand and sing together now.
Thank you.
When we came to this part in the service last week, I said that Sheila's now going to read a lesson. Unfortunately, she couldn't be here. No, I can't see her now. Yes, I can. But we did think of you last week, Sheila, and we hope you're feeling much better now. Beth read it instead. After the service last week, the person who was going to read the lesson this week said, unfortunately, they couldn't be here. So Beth's going to read again for us. Thank you.
Our first reading this morning comes from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 52, beginning at verse 7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, you watchmen, lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Come out from it and be pure, you who carry the articles of the Lord's house. But you will not leave in haste or go in flight, for the Lord will go before you. The God of Israel will be your rear guard. And then picking up the same theme in his second letter to the church in Corinth, our second reading is 2 Corinthians chapter 6. St. Paul writes, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God."
We're now going to come to God with our prayers of intercession. Let us pray. As we are saved and reconciled with God, we come to him now with these, our prayers. Looking back over this week, the compassion of the Spirit of God within our hearts compels us to reach out in prayer to other people with hope, with peace, and with love. So we pray. Almighty God, loving Heavenly Father, from around the world we hear many children crying for food and for drink, for someone to enfold them in loving arms, for someone to just make them better. We bring them to you now and ask you to hear their prayers. We see the desolate eyes of refugees, O God, plodding along war-devastated roads, or looking at us from transit camps, from behind barbed wire. All they want is a glimpse of hope. We bring them to you now, and we ask you to hear their prayers. We hear about the abused sisters and brothers, cringing from family violence, or suffering in paddy wagons and jails, assaulted in their own homes even. We bring them to you and we ask you to hear their prayers. We hear the sobbing of the brokenhearted, betrayed by spouse or lover, deserted by parents, watching at the bed of the dying, or following a hearse to the cemetery. We bring them to you now and ask you to hear their prayers. We know all about the disasters that afflict others, the bodies mangled in road accidents, all those devastated by disease or war, all the minds that have cracked under pressure. Many we know and care for. So we bring them to you now and ask you to hear their prayers. We learn about your church, O God. In some places overcrowding its buildings, in others battling to maintain services. In some countries even meeting secretly behind locked doors. We bring them to you. We bring them to you now and ask you to hear their prayers. We look out with our mind's eye and we see the faces of both friends and enemies. Some of our friends are having it hard, while enemies seem to be getting it easy. Yet all are souls for whom Christ died. So we bring them, each and every one of them, to you now and ask you to hear their prayers. Holy God, while we've been praying, even now, you've been busy answering our petitions with ineffable wisdom and indefatigable love. And we thank you. We thank you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour and our Lord. Amen. I think I've said this before from the pulpit, one of the great joys of taking a service like this is you get to choose your favourite hymns. And when I was in pastorate, Beth will tell you, I could spend a whole day choosing 8 hymns for the Sunday service. I've always found it difficult because I always go to my favourites and I've only got about 4. So we sing them again and again when I take services. And we're going to sing one like that just now, if the group could get ready for it. One said to me this morning, cheekily, "This is probably the best hymn you've chosen today." Well, it probably is. It's lovely. It's a modern hymn in an old style. It says, "God of grace, amazing wonder, irresistible and free. Oh, the miracle of mercy. Jesus reaches down to me." He reaches down to me and to you this morning. Let's stand and sing this beautiful hymn together.
Come.
sometimes if we realise just how fortunate we are in this church. We've got people like me who take a service here and there, which is one thing. But then you've got people who are here every week doing the same thing, enabling us to worship God. And I thank you, Grace, Beth, music group, Peter, and anyone, I'm sure, and whoever's working the camera, thank you. Because without you, our worship would be, well, it wouldn't be as good, would it? And so I thank you for being here every week and doing these jobs for us. It's most kind. Could you put the immerse prayer up for me? I said last week, Beth and I say this prayer together every morning when before we read the immerse book. Fortunately, we're both retired and we have the time to do it together, and it's lovely. But it's a lovely prayer, and I think it's worth saying it again together now before I preach the sermon. Let's pray. Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, grant, we pray, that we might be grounded and settled in your truth by the coming of your Holy Spirit in our hearts. What we do not know, reveal to us. What is lacking within us, make complete. That which we do know, confirm in us, and keep us blameless in your service. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, if you don't already know, and I'm sure 99% of the people here this morning do already know, me and Beth come from a small town in the heart of the Black Country. In days gone by, this used to be a village. It was about the same size as Desborough. It's grown out of all proportion now. When we lived there, there were four Baptist churches. They were all slightly different in theology and outlook, but nevertheless, they were still Baptist churches. I'm not going to tell you their names, just in case things have changed. But one of them was our home church. One of them was where Beth grew up. And there were two others. And they were all within a couple of miles of each other. Now, I could bore you all morning with their history, how they came to be, the whys and the wherefores, but I'll leave that for another time. This morning, I want to tell you about, a little bit anyway, about one of those Baptist churches. Because I don't think you'll find a Baptist church like this anywhere else in the world. This little church came into being because a group of people in about 1880 were worried about the worldliness creeping in to the other three Baptist churches. They took St. Paul very seriously and his words from 2 Corinthians, come out from them and be separate from them. These were words that were written just for them. So, they gathered together, they built a little chapel of their own, and they started a new church. It's still there, or it was, and I think they still hold services in it. But you'll be lucky if you can ever join them. For a start off, there's never ever been a notice board. Now, notice boards were important before the internet and mobile phones, because without them, you'd got no idea what was going on, what the time of services were, or anything else for that matter. But you knew they were there in this little chapel, because you could see the lights on. But you couldn't get in, because they locked the doors. And even if you did get in, as I did once, it's more than likely that they'd ask you to leave, especially if it was a communion service and they weren't sure if you'd been baptised as a believer. You can't credit it, can you? I can assure you it's true. It was a strange setup, but it worked for them. But you know, to a certain degree, it's been like this all through the history of the church, one way or another. Because there's always been people who live according to the letter of the law. People who see and use the scriptures as some sort of divine rules and regulations manual. I feel sorry for them. And it's this passage from 2 Corinthians that we heard this morning that people like this cling to the most. This is St. Paul at his most uncompromising. It uncovers a dilemma which every Christian has to grapple with. It's called compromise. And you and I are no different. Compromise. One bitterly cold winter night, a young man plodded through knee-high snow to the home of the girl he'd been courting for years. Tonight was going to be the night. He asked her to marry him. But being very practical, the young woman said, "When you've got enough money to put down on a house, I'll consider it." Well, 6 months went by, and the two strolled hand in hand through a park along the river. No, it wasn't a river, it was a canal, but anyway, it doesn't mind. He stopped to kiss her, and he whispered, "When are we going to get married?" She looked at him and she said, "Well, you remember what I said to you? How much have you saved?" To which he responded, "Well, to date, exactly £500. She sighed and then smiled and said, "Oh, well, come on, I suppose it's a start." It's compromise. Something we all do, one way or another. Even as Christians we do it, according to St. Paul anyway. How can we be in the world, but not of the world? Now, let's get this straight. A Christian is not ruined by living in the world. A Christian is ruined by the world living in him or her. It's difficult, this. How can we possibly steer our course between a rigid segregation on the one hand, like that little church I talked about, and the spineless accept anything mentality that we find in some of our churches today? In this increasingly relaxed age, how do we maintain the separateness of this holy worldliness? This is what St. Paul's talking about. I mean, do we have to be different? Are we different? In one sense, this is the whole art of successful Christian living. And for that reason, it's so very important to all of us. So how about it? Well, let's start where we should always start. Tongue-in-cheek, I say, forget St. Paul for a minute or two. He hadn't got the monopoly on truth. Let's start with the example of Jesus. Jesus is the one I go to when I want to know the truth. I much prefer Jesus to Paul. I always have done. Jesus was one of those rare men who rubbed shoulders with all and sundry. He attended parties. He mixed with the riff-raff of society. He showed compassion to prostitutes. He turned water into wine. He provoked hostility and disapproval from the religious people of his day. And yet, his purity and goodness shone through at every turn. There wasn't even a hint of compromise or sin. Now, if the business of being a Christian is in any sense the imitation of Christ, which surely it is, then you might think, well, there's nothing more to be said then, is there? But of course there is. St. Paul's words also have a place in the order of things, and we ignore them at our peril. The problem I have with St. Paul is that he always seems to be smug or sanctimonious. There's always that hint of self-righteousness with Paul, as I read it anyway. And that doesn't do me any good. It puts me back up, puts me off. I stop listening. But Paul's words make good sense here. That's if they're properly understood, they do. In fact, I go so far as to say I think they're vitally important, especially if we want to get this business of Christian living in its proper perspective. Perspective. Two men who'd lived all their lives in the Arctic travelled to Miami on holiday. On a bus to the hotel, they saw two people who were water skiing. Now, having only ever seen kayaks and hand-propelled boats, one man said to his friend, "What makes boat go so fast?" The other man looked for a few seconds and then said, "Man on string, push it." It's a silly story, but it shows that you do need perspective. It's so important. Because just like any other part of the Bible, Paul needs to be read with an eye to the original context. We need to remember that Paul was writing to Christians in a city which was the byword for corruption, for moral decadence. Corinth was a dreadful place. It was a city of culture and courtesans. The Greeks had even invented a new verb to describe Corinth, to Corinthianize, which translated today simply means to live for the hell of it. Now, given this kind of background, it becomes so much easier to understand St. Paul. He's got so much concern and love for these people. He writes a letter to them like this, lest they be sucked back into the mess from which they'd escaped. He was concerned for them. When you look round today, to this modern, hedonistic, materialistic world, the world we live in, these are words that have a real message for us as well. Now, you need to remember, first and foremost, Paul was a Jew, and he was a very Jewish Jew. You've only got to glance through the Bible, the early books of the Old Testament, to see where this emphasis on separateness came from. This was something that was ingrained in every Jew, right from the day they were born, man, woman, and child. Paul's words about being unequally yoked were no mere metaphor. In Old Testament times, different animals were not even allowed to work under the same yoke. Just as a field was not permitted to be, was not allowed to be planted with two types of seed. They couldn't make a garment out of two types of material. The rules were so strict. Cleanliness and uncleanliness was hammered into the minds of Israelites from the very beginning. They had this inbuilt necessity to remain pure and uncontaminated. Paul believed that the Christian church was the new Israel, inheriting the responsibilities as well as the privileges of the old. The rules we've mentioned were no longer applied in the literal sense, but they still had force and meaning. In a nutshell, a holy God requires holy people. And holiness, while certainly far more than a purely negative thing, must inevitably involve an element of rejection or shunning. There's no way around it. You can't choose to do what's right without refusing to do what's wrong. You can't say yes to one thing without necessarily saying no to its opposite. This is why Paul reels off a list of questions and sets up a series of answers. Righteousness and wickedness, light and dark, Christ and Satan, believer and unbeliever, the temple of God and idols. When I read this passage this week, I said to Beth, so what? How does that help us? Have we all got to become hermits or monks or nuns or something like that? Perhaps the best way to answer these questions is to reel off a list of our own questions that deal with inner purity. Dare I say, is our worship heartfelt and spiritual, or mechanical and ritualistic? Is our behaviour Christ-like and loving, or is it self-centred and indifferent to others? Is our manner humble and self-effacing, or is it aggressive and arrogant? Is our fundamental aim in life to glorify God and do good to others, or is it to boost ourselves and follow our own ambitions? You know the answers better than I do. But in a word, what I'm saying is what I want to ask myself, and I want you to ask yourself, is my life God-centred or I-centred? Questions like this are good. They search us out. They bring us face to face with the kind of people that we really are. And if there is a benefit of reading Immerse, this is surely it. In the final analysis, Christians are to be different because they are different. As simple as that. A Christian is a child of God, one for whom Christ died, a person indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Can this be true? Can this be true and we remain the same? No wonder Paul concludes this section of his letter with the plea, since we have these promises, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence of God. Perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. That's the secret. Because for me, these words sum up perfectly what Christian separateness is all about. I don't see these words as shackles or chains. These words liberate us from the harsh religious legalism that can so easily grip a church like ours. They put law in the light of grace, but they also lay upon us a responsibility, perfecting holiness, something which is greater by far, and the pursuit of which is at one time and the same time taxing and demanding, yet exhilarating and fulfilling. Gives me the shivers, this, even to think about it. True holiness is true humanness, because this means becoming like Jesus, the perfect man. And if sometimes that means provoking disapproval, well, so be it. It's never been a problem for me. Sure, it isn't a problem for some of you. Because this is the way the Master went. This is how I'm going to follow. I suppose I'm beating the drum a bit. And it's quite solemn, isn't it? It's not my usual style. But while we allow these words of St. Paul and my words to sink into our minds today, there's another question. And I've said this before. If you or I were standing in the dock of a law court today, accused of being a follower of Jesus, would there be enough evidence to convict us. Would that? The answer, of course, is yes. Of course there is. We are redeemed. We've been called out by Almighty God. We've been set apart to live for Him. This is the gospel breaking out of our lives into a world that doesn't know it. Our job is to be seen and known as followers of Jesus Christ. Not just here on a Sunday, but out there in Desborough and in every part of the world that we find ourselves. So let's not get down in the mouth or get downhearted. Let's go forward in faith alongside the God we know and love and live our lives as we know we should. May God bless us all and continue to guide us in His service. For Christ's sake. Amen. Going to sing again. I haven't sung this hymn for a long time, the one I've chosen to end our service with. You'll all know it, I'm sure. I made a mistake and I put five verses down at first, and I thought, oh no, we'd better just sing four. So we've got four verses out of the hymn book. It's a great hymn. Come on, James, put it up. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be His helpers, other lives to bring? Who will leave the world's side? Who will face the foe? Who is on the Lord's side? Who for Him will go? By Thy call of mercy, by Thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Saviour, we are Thine. We'll stand and sing together.
Thank you.
Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ever ask or think. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations for ever and ever. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be amongst us and remain with us for always. Amen.